I only see him on television. Well, good morning, everyone. This morning is our last Sunday in a four-week series on the subject of pride. When Dave asked me to teach on a Sunday morning, I just fought off the flu. And for those of you who have been sick recently, you know that when you're sick, you become selfish. Or you realize how selfish you actually are when you're sick, and how proud you are. So when Dave gave me this opportunity, I couldn't help but talk about pride since I was currently dealing with it. So, and since this was such a deep topic, this one-week study turned into four. Dave actually said, if I want you to teach a month, I'll just give you one Sunday and let you go with it. So, but thanks for your patience as we wrap this up. Let's start in a word of prayer, and then we'll dive in. Heavenly Father, we are proud people. We want to be sovereign over our own lives. We want to govern our own decisions and not submit to you, Lord. I do pray this time would open our eyes to what's in our hearts, that this time would humble us before you so that we would give you glory in all we say and do. Father, thank you for Grace Bible Church. I thank you that we do have people who are striving for humility, who are humble before you and want to grow in their humility. May this time, Lord, be edifying to us. May it be a profitable time. And may it teach us more of your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Webster's Dictionary defines pride as an unduly high opinion of oneself. Pretty good definition. One anonymous author said it well when he said, pride is a disease that makes everyone sick but the one who has it, which is a pretty good definition of pride. And in Christian circles, pride is usually demonstrated by a refusal to submit to the authority of Scripture. For Christians, pride is often seen in a rejection of the teachings of the Bible. Churches that have women pastors that accept homosexuality, that deny a literal seven-day creation or the rapture, they ignore clear biblical teachings in those areas, and they often demonstrate their pride by thinking more of their own doctrine than in the doctrine of the Bible. But churches with sound biblical teaching can also struggle with the sin of pride, as we've been talking about the past couple weeks. And because of that, and you guys, everybody's so far back that this thing's going to be almost useless, but just know that I am writing something on the board. If you can't see it, there we go. But there are four places where Bible churches pursue pride. And that's what we've been talking about the past couple weeks. Now, the first of these is in knowledge. Or with knowledge. Turn around, there's a bunch of you guys coming in now. Wow. Let me turn around again and see if I can get some more to... Let's get some more to come. The first way Bible churches pursue pride is with knowledge. For many of us, we have used our knowledge of the Scriptures as a platform from which we look down on other believers. We've become puffed up, as Paul warns against in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1. And we formed an unduly high opinion of ourselves based on what we know of the Bible. And because of this, we need to repent and humble ourselves. So the first place where Bible churches pursue pride is knowledge. The second place is with ourselves. With ourselves, or with how we view ourselves. Some of us become too introspective. We recognize our sin to the point that we dwell on it and begin to pity ourselves. And some of us have become too extrospective, which is a word I made up, by the way. I'll always try to remember to let you know if I make a word up. But we recognize God's grace to the point that we refuse to do any self-evaluation. We forget that we were bought to serve Jesus Christ, not to serve ourselves. And that's fueled by pride. Both those two things are. And the third place, which we talked about last week, where Bible churches pursue pride, is with others. We pursue pride with how we look at others. One way we do this is we pursue their approval. We become people pleasers, right? We pursue their approval to the point that, in the words of Lou Priolo, we express more distress over man's disapproval than over God's displeasure. We pursue approval to the point that we fear men instead of fearing God. We fear men's words, we fear men's thoughts, because we just want to be liked. We just want to be appreciated, and that is fed by pride. And an example of this, our Bible study, we had an assignment this past month to go evangelize an unbeliever. And almost everybody in the group, including myself, we all said we struggle with people-pleasing. We don't want to evangelize because we don't want to tell someone they're going to hell because then they won't like us. And that sin, that thinking, is fed by pride. That's what drives that. And the second way we pursue pride with others, we don't just pursue their approval. We also dwell on their deficiencies. It's kind of the opposite end of the spectrum of pride here. Not only do we become people pleasers, sometimes we become people judgers. We focus on what others do wrong, to the point that we actually sin by unbiblically judging their behavior. We meditate on their sins, we mentally chew on what they do wrong, and we run them down to build ourselves up. And this is all driven by pride. Bible churches, and anybody for that matter, pursues pride when they try to make others look worse so that they can make themselves look better. It's driven by pride. And this morning, it's kind of a recap of the past few weeks, we come to our fourth and final phase, or place where Bible churches pursue pride, and that's with leadership. Or specifically, in how we respond to leadership. In his book, Shepherding God's Flock, Jay Adams gives an interesting summary of the difficulties of time management in pastoral ministry. And I think you guys are going to get a kick out of this. I did when I read it. He said, universally, pastors complain about lack of time. In a pointed piece entitled Why Ministers Are Breaking Down, Wesley Schrader tells of a typical jam-packed day of one minister who, quote, described simply and without a trace of pity a 13-and-a-half-hour workday, end quote. And this is what you'll get a kick out of. The Reverend Warren Carr of Durham, North Carolina, prepared a questionnaire asking his congregation to tell him how much time they thought he should give to a list of specified tasks. He actually handed them out a questionnaire. And the members of the congregation were shocked to discover that the average work week indicated by their answers was 82 hours. Wow. One answer proposed a schedule of 200 hours, 32 more than are in a typical week. So they handed out a questionnaire, and one lady actually wrote he should be spending 200 hours a week doing work for the church. I'd like to talk with that dear woman. And Adam goes on to say, toward the end of this paragraph, he says, indeed, until properly instructed and wisely trained, the members of the congregation are more likely to present the major occasions for problems regarding time. And that's usually true. We've all reacted like that North Carolina congregation in one way or another towards our pastors and elders. We think they should be doing more. They should be teaching more. They should be shepherding more. They should be studying more. They should be counseling more, and on and on and on. And if we were asked to fill out a survey listing what we thought their responsibilities were, for some of us, it might encompass more than a 200-hour work week. And while some of this wrong thinking comes from ignorance, some of it comes from pride. In our unduly high opinion of ourselves, we think we know how to run the church better than the leaders do. And if this kind of thinking is not repented of, it can lead to gossip, it can lead to complaining, or in extreme cases, it can lead to fighting and splits within the church. In my time in LA, I heard of two separate Korean churches where a disagreement over leadership led to a fistfight at an elders meeting. Two separate churches. And while that's funny in some ways, because you think, what in the world are they thinking? At the same time, I dealt with the fallout of that with the members of the churches. It's horrible. And while pastors and elders aren't perfect, they are put in their positions by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we as members of the body of Jesus Christ have a responsibility to behave towards them in a biblical way. And if we don't, we're in sin, usually in the sin of pride. And so this morning, we're going to see how we can how we pursue pride with our leaders so we can repent of it and make their joy, make their work a joy and not a burden. So the first place where Bible churches pursue pride with their leaders is in a resistance to submission. Is in a resistance to submission. And as much as our time allows, I really want to dig into this topic of submission this morning because it isn't talked about much today, right? I mean, you don't go to your favorite Christian bookstore and find t-shirts that say, I submit to my elders on them, right? Or you don't buy Christian CDs that sing about obeying the leaders of the church. Matter of fact, what you often hear is the exact opposite. I'm free to do whatever I want, whenever I want, and however I want. Unfortunately, you don't even find many books in the present or the past that explain biblical submission to leadership. So we're going to dive into this topic this morning in some depth. So hang in there with me. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. The book of Hebrews was written as a gospel presentation or as a gospel explanation to the Jews in the first century. You see a lot of Jewish references in this book, talking about priests, talking about Moses, talking about sacrifices, the tabernacle, the Old and New Covenant. Concerning the book of Hebrews, the Bible Knowledge Commentary says this. It says, the epistle to the Hebrews is a rich part of the New Testament canon. In a unique fashion, it exalts the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In so doing, it makes immensely valuable contributions to the doctrines of his incarnation, his substitutionary death, and his priesthood. And among the other truths to which the epistle effectively contributes are those involving the relationship between the New Covenant and the Old, the interpretation of the Old Testament, and the life of faith. The church would indeed be incalculably poorer without the teaching of this book. And one of the things this commentary mentioned was the life of faith. And concerning the life of faith, Hebrews closes with several instructions about how Christians are to live in chapter 13. Just look at a couple of these in verse 1. Keep on loving each other as brothers. It tells us how to love one another. In verse 2, don't forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. It's very practical information. Don't forget to entertain strangers. Verse 4, marriage should be honored by all. Verse 7, remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Verse 9, do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. Boy, wouldn't it be great if the church applied that. Verse 15, through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise. And verse 16, very simply, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So we get a lot of practical information here in chapter 13 about how Christians are to live. And in verse 17, the anonymous author of Hebrews gives us some instruction about how we should respond to our leaders. Let's read this. It says, "Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy and not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you." We see here in verse 17 that in regards to leaders, we're told to do two things: to obey and to submit. And the first command here is to obey. If I can make another little point here, just first one's to obey. No, I'm not going to put that up there. You can write that in your notes if you want. Make that letter A, I don't know. But the first command is to obey. And if you notice, this is not a suggestion from the author of Hebrews. This is a command. He doesn't say, when you can get around to it, obey your leaders. Or he doesn't say, when the circumstances permit, obey your leaders. It's what grammatical people call an imperative verb. To take this one step further, this is not an imperative passive verb. This is an active command. As Dave would say, this is not you get hit by the ball. This is you go and hit the ball. And that's the idea of the word here. You are to actively obey your leaders. And you're probably wondering, what does that mean? What's the significance of that? Well, as a Christian, as a member of the body of Jesus Christ, you are to actively seek out godly leadership to obey. That's the command here. There are no rogue Christians. A lone Christian is a dead one. You're called to live in community, and you're called to obey leaders. It's part of your life as a Christian. And it's an interesting illustration. I was watching a nature show on a plane ride home over Christmas. Have you guys ever been on those long plane rides where you watch the movie, and then after the movie, they just show these random television programs or those kind of things? And we were watching this, and I could not believe they were showing this with children on the plane. They were showing a Discovery Channel show of lions hunting elephants in Africa in detail. It was pretty graphic, and I was just thinking, I was looking around at the little guys, and some of them couldn't see above the seat in front of them anyway, so it didn't matter. But it's pretty graphic. And the way that the lions would do this is a group of lions can't attack a group of elephants or a herd. A pack of lions can't attack a herd of elephants because the elephants are too big. As a matter of fact, the elephants were so big, most of the lions couldn't even jump on top of them. And so what they did was they annoyed them to death until one of the elephants went to attack the lions, and then they would separate it from the herd. And once they separated it from the herd, the lions could kill one elephant. So they did it to where, and you kind of see the process, you know, they would kind of get the elephant away, and the elephant would go back to the herd, and they couldn't get it. And then they'd pick it out a little more, and it would attack them and go farther away. And eventually, the elephant couldn't get back to the herd, and the lions killed it. And it's the same way in the church. As a believer, you are made to live and grow in community with other believers. And just like that elephant, if you fight alone, you die alone as a Christian. God has given leaders for His church that we are to actively obey. If we don't, we are disobeying a clear command in Scripture. And just a side note on this, this is not blind, ignorant obedience that is commanded here. This is not to be the obedience of a dumb animal. This is the obedience of a cognizant, thinking human being. The use of an active imperative verb makes this a thoughtful act of obedience. It would make no sense for the author of Hebrews to command you to do something you can't do. He's commanding you to do something you have the ability to do. Soldiers thoughtfully obey their commanders. Students thoughtfully obey their teachers, and children, we hope, thoughtfully obey their parents. There's thought involved in this obedience. And that's the idea communicated here. And this idea of thoughtful obedience actually leads us to the second command in verse 17. If you look, it says, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. And that's the second command in verse 17. We're to obey and we're to submit to our leaders. The Greek word for submit here is hupotasso. It's the same word used in Ephesians 5, commanding wives to submit to their husbands. It's the same word used in 1 Peter 2, commanding slaves to submit to their earthly masters. And it's used in several other places. It's used in Romans 13, verse 1, commanding Christians to submit to their government. It's used in James 4, 7, commanding believers to submit to God. It's used all over the New Testament. And it's actually a compound verb. Hupo, the first part, means under. Tasso, second part, means to place or to put. There's a reason I'm telling you this, by the way. Hupotasso, the word that the author of the Hebrews uses in verse 17, means to place oneself under something. The Theological Dictionary of the New Testament defines this word as this. It says, originally, hupotasso is a hierarchical term which stresses the relations to superiors. The author of Hebrews is commanding his audience to place themselves under their leaders. And notice again, this is not a passive command. This is not a go get hit by the ball. This is go and hit the ball. As a Christian, you are not to be beaten into submission. You're to actively pursue it. How radical is that of an idea in our churches today? You're to actively pursue submission. And that is against every modern book, sermon, or blog on the internet on the topic of Christian freedom. The book of Hebrews says, you are free in Christ, but this freedom is to be used to submit to the leaders of your church. Put that on a bumper sticker and see if it sells. That's the idea here. That's what we're supposed to do. By the way, I didn't hear this for years of my life as a believer. Thought I was doing the right thing by bucking up under authority. And that's not what the Bible says. As a New Testament Christian, you are to obey your leaders by actively submitting to their leadership. Now, I know what you're probably thinking, because this is what I thought when I studied this. You're thinking, what about when the leaders are wrong? Right? Do we obey them then? I mean, living in the South, I'm sure you all have horror stories about bad leadership. We've all got our badges. We've all got our scars. How do you obey Hebrews 13, verse 17, when the men you are following don't obey Scripture? What do you do? Well, let me give you some other commands to place alongside Hebrews 13, 17. Hebrews 13, verse 17 is not the only command ever mentioned in the Bible on the subject of leaders. There's others too, and we need to put them all together. Let me give you a few. Don't turn here. Just write these down. Matthew 7, verse 15. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. Second Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 through 15. Some leaders are false prophets, deceitful workmen masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising then if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 21 through 22. This would be a great one to memorize. Test everything. Hold on to the good. Avoid every kind of evil. 1 Timothy 6, verses 3 through 4. If anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. No words were minced in that one, were they? 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. If every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, but every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. That is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now is already in the world. You are nowhere commanded to obey the authority of false prophets, of men who teach contrary to the Bible. 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. You're commanded to avoid evil. You're commanded to test the spirits and to watch out for false prophets. You're to be on your alert for this. You're to be looking for it. But you are also commanded to submit to the authority of men who teach the Scriptures. To disobey that command is a sin. But this is hard for us, isn't it? I mean, we don't like doing this, do we? By nature, we resist submission with all of our might. Yet we're commanded to actively seek out godly leadership to submit to. That is so contrary to our human nature, to our sinful pride. That's so contrary to a lot of things we hear in churches today. Some of us despise the idea of submitting to church leaders. Some of us despise the idea of submitting to any leaders, because we want to be our own authority. If that is you this morning, you need to repent. And let me help. If you're wondering how to repent of your pride and pursue humility with your resistance to submission, just do this. Actively submit. Seek it out. Seek out submission to godly leaders. Don't be forced into it. Do it willingly. Do it joyfully. Submit to the Bible, and as you do, submit to the leadership of the men who teach it. Seek out godly biblical elders and pastors and put yourself under them. There's also a second place where Bible churches pursue pride with leadership. Not only do we resist submission, second place where we pursue pride is in a lack of support. Not only do we show our pride by resisting submission, we also do it by our lack of support. Read the remainder of Hebrews 13, verse 17 with me. Let's just read the entire passage. It says, "Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you." The statement that they keep watch over you as men who must give an account is repeated in James chapter 3, verse 1, which says this. It says, "Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly." Leaders in the church are going to have to give an account to God for their leadership. They're not ultimately answerable. Answer that they're not supposed to answer to you ultimately. They ultimately answer to God. James chapter 3, verse 1 says they'll be judged more strictly than the average Christian. So what should we do in response? Well, verse 17 tells us. It says, obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden. We're to obey our leaders, we're to submit to them in a supportive way. If we don't, the author of Hebrews says, there will be no advantage for us. And the idea here is simple. The leaders of the church are going to give an account to God for their leadership, for their teaching, for their preaching, encouraging, exhorting, counseling, administering, or lack thereof. And in that account, before the Lord, the willingness or unwillingness of their congregation to receive instruction will inevitably come up. Well, Lord, I told them and they didn't listen. Lord, I encouraged them, but they would rather be depressed. I confronted them and they were resistant. And if the work of the leaders is a burden on account of the people will answer to God for it. Our leaders will be judged more strictly for their leadership, but we as followers will be judged as well for our following. Those who refuse to submit and support leadership will be judged accordingly. And in the words of verse 17, it will be of no advantage to them. In the words of Simon J. Kistemacher, a New Testament commentator, he says this. He says, when the members refuse to obey and fail to respect their leaders, the work in the church becomes burdensome. The members ought to realize that neither they nor their leaders own the church. The church belongs to Jesus Christ, to whom the readers of the book of Hebrews are responsible. Should they make the work and life of the leaders difficult, they would be the losers. The leaders can testify before the Lord that they warned the wayward person who chose not to turn from his sin. That person will die in his sin, but the leaders are free from blame. Pastorally and prudently, the writer of the Hebrews observes that a sad instead of a glad report on the spiritual conduct of the readers will not be advantageous to them. We will be judged according to how we follow and support our leadership. And if you think about it, the work of an elder or a pastor is hard enough without our rebellion. Let me quote from a couple sources here for you. One retired pastor wrote this about the trials of ministry. He says, it doesn't take very long in the ministry to be stricken with panic. It comes in connection with a number of areas. We have to preach and we're not ready. We're faced with a very serious and complicated problem involving one of our members and we don't know the proper advice. And yet we're expected to be the one to provide the appropriate spiritual counsel. We already have a full schedule with three full messages to prepare, a wedding, a meeting to chair, along with several other deadlines, and one of our prominent members dies. We must now spend hours consoling the family, working out the funeral arrangements, preparing and then delivering a funeral message. We're stretched to the limit. And then our wife calls and says she must talk in person, not over the phone. Another pastor wrote this about his time in the ministry. By the way, these guys wrote a lot of other things about the joys too, but this is just part of it as well. It says, as I prepared to retire formally as the executive pastor of our church, I was asked what I would miss most and miss least about the ministry. As for the most, I stated that I would greatly miss the daily interaction and accountability of my fellow pastors and the church body. He said more about that, by the way. I'm just cutting it short for sake of emphasis. He says, but as for the things I would miss the least, I simply said, meetings, meetings, meetings. We had weekly staff meetings, weekly elder meetings, weekly discipleship meetings, monthly deacon meetings, monthly finance committee meetings, monthly mission committee meetings, monthly relocation meetings, monthly care group leaders meetings, budget meetings, various communications meetings, congregational meetings, and too many others to mention. Most of them met early in the mornings, 5:30 to 7:30 a.m., while others met in the evenings. Friends, our ministers work hard enough without an unsupportive following. And typically, the thing driving our lack of support, the sin that keeps us from coming alongside our shepherds and submitting to them and following them, is our pride. We think we know better than they do how to lead the church. We think it's beneath our dignity to submit to another sinful human being. Or we think we have been Christians longer than they have. Or we've read more books, or we've counseled more people than our leadership, so we should not have to support their ministry. We may have to submit to them on some level. We may have to obey them, at least on the surface, but we're not going to support them without a fight. We will submit, but we don't have to like it. That's what we say in our minds, don't we? In our wicked pride, we say to ourselves, these men are going to have to earn my investment in their ministry. And if that is your attitude this morning, you're a proud person and you need to repent. And let me help you do that. One way to pursue humility with leadership instead of pride is to willingly support them. Just as you actively submit to the leadership, willingly support them. Don't do it grudgingly. Don't make them have to earn it. Do it willingly. You should not have to be drugged, kicking and screaming to a place where you support your leaders. You should not say that your shepherds have to prove themselves to you before you assist them in ministry. The scriptures are clear. If our leaders teach God's word and apply it to our lives, then we are to submit to them and to support them. And by the way, if you're wondering, I don't have enough room on the board to write this down, but if you're wondering how to specifically support your leadership, let me give you a few suggestions. Support them with your words. Support them with words of encouragement, words of affirmation. If they preach a good sermon, tell them. If they don't preach a good sermon, let it ride. It's gonna happen. If they give good counsel to you, tell them. Let them know. Support them with your actions. Be teachable with your actions. Do what they ask of you the first time. Don't make them preach 14 sermons on evangelism before you tell the gospel to your lost family members. Do it the first time. Do it the first time. Support them with your finances. Give generously and consistently as the scriptures command you. Never put your leaders in the position where they have to wonder where their next meal is coming from. God, if God has blessed you with their spiritual teaching, you bless them with your financial giving. Support them with your prayers. Pray for your leaders' home life, church life, studying, discipleship, purity. Pray for your own hearts as you submit to and support to them. Pray for them. And last, just kind of going forward, talking about support them with your humility. Support and submission to sinful men requires humility on your part. You know what? You may know more than they do in a certain situation. They're not omniscient. And frankly, leaders make wrong decisions, and sometimes you have to follow them in their wrong decisions. And I don't mean sinful or unbiblical decisions. I just mean something unwise. Leaders are human, and sometimes their counsel may not be the best, but you still need to submit to and support them, and that requires you to be humble and to be patient with them as they do the same with you. Let me just tell you this, friends, as someone who's done a little leadership, never make your elders and your pastor feel like they got a target on their back. And if you hear someone doing that, rebuke them. So the first place where Bible churches pursue private leadership is in a resistance to submission. Second is in a lack of support. There's two ways to pursue humility with leaders: actively submit and willingly support them. Once I heard a story of a young pastor who came to a small country church, where after every sermon, an elderly man who sat in the back row would approach him and say something like this: "Preacher, that was a great sermon. I'm so glad Mr. and Miss Jones were here to listen to it. They really needed to hear that today." And the old man would do this week in and week out after every sermon: "Preacher, I'm sure glad Mrs. Smith was here to listen to you. She sure could do well to hear some preaching on pride or loving Jesus or repentance or whatever else the subject was. Miss Jones always needed to hear it, or Miss So-and-so or Mr. So-and-so." Well, one week there was a winter storm and most of the roads to the church were blocked. Most of the congregation couldn't make it to church. As a matter of fact, the only one who could show up that morning was this elderly man who was there by himself on the back row. And the preacher thought, "Well, surely this man won't tell me how glad he was that someone else heard my sermon. Surely this will sink in. There's nowhere else to deflect this. Maybe he'll actually hear this for himself." So after the sermon was preached to this one-man congregation, the elderly man, of course, approached the pastor and from the back row and said, "Preacher, that was some message. I only wish Brother Norris was here to listen to it. He sure could use some preaching like that." Friends, don't be like that old man. Make your leader's ministry a joy and not a burden. Listen to their sermons, apply their counsel, and submit to their leadership. Let's pray. Father, you're so gracious to us to forgive us when we sin against you. Lord, I know there's not a soul in here who doesn't struggle with submission. And Lord, I'm the top of the list. And yet you forgive us of our pride, Father. You forgive us of our lack of humility. Lord, I ask that the sermon this morning would convict the hearts of those who aren't submitting. But at the same time, Father, I ask that it would be encouraging too. The Grace Bible Church would be known as a church where we love one another and where we follow our leaders, supportively and submissively, as you've commanded us to. Thank you for the teachability of our people, Father. Thank you for how they've encouraged me. I ask that this sermon and that their hearing it would be time well spent. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I have a new approach to questions this week. I'm going to ask you questions first, and then you guys can ask me questions afterwards if you have any. That way you can think about it for a second. But why do we resist submitting to our leaders? Talked about pride could be one reason. Are there any other reasons or manifestations of this? Why do we resist submission to our leaders?
I think, you know, one of the things that I've seen over the years is the fact that people resist submitting to leaders because they've been burned themselves. They've been in churches where they have willingly supported and submitted to leadership, and that leadership has, through their own pride or some type of,
taking advantage of it.
I think that, you know, that has jaded a lot of people in regard to this whole issue. So, I mean, you mentioned leadership. I think one of the problems that you see a lot of times, too, is not only the pride of the people, but it's also the pride of the leadership on their part.
Sure.
And, you know, this idea that, well, if anything's going to get done, I'm going to have to do it. Well, that's a totally wrong attitude, too. I mean, that's a place of pride, too. So, you know, I think that is a problem. especially here in America, you know, the willingness of many people in churches to submit. And I don't think it's just in the nature of just something, you know, where the leaders have been heretical or something like that, but they may have been right in their basic doctrine, but as far as their approach to community, you know, and their place as leaders, they have stepped outside the bounds of what they're supposed to do.
Yeah.
I think that's happened in the garden a lot.
Yeah. A lot of people have been hurt.
Yeah.
That's true. Why else do you think? Why? Some other reasons why we resist submitting. Or do we? Maybe I'm the only one that has a problem with it. Yeah, Josh.
Ignorance, not necessarily understanding how or the need to submit. Hmm.
Some people, when they hear the word submission, they think it's a browbeating or a, like you hear a mule pulling a cart or something like that. And, yeah. Ignorance. How do you think we resist submitting to our leaders? What are some ways it manifests itself? We don't want to say it to them, so we say it to other people, right? Yeah.
Get some political support.
Get some backing for your grief. Grumbling. What else? What are some other ways?
Not listening to their counsel. Doing what you want to do.
Ignoring them. What are some other ways? Any other ways? By the way, we did a sermon in a church in L.A. on complaining, grumbling. Called it heart vomit. It's just what it is. You just stew on something a long time in your heart and you spew it out to where, you know, it's prideful puke is all it is. It's okay to have a concern, but there's a difference between a concern and a complaint, right? Nothing wrong with having a concern, but there is something wrong with complaining and grumbling.
I think one of the ways we do it, Jeremy, is we kid ourselves when we agree with what someone else is saying and we do it, we would have done it anyway. We call that submitting. And then when we don't agree and we refuse to submit, we call that an exception. But the truth is, if I don't follow a godly leader when I disagree with him, I'm not following at all. We just happen to be walking the same way most of the time. And then when there's a disagreement of opinion, well, that's when you find out if you're submitting or not. But we like to kid ourselves and say, well, I did it then and then and then and then and then. And this is an extreme, exceptional case here. And we don't even realize we're not submitting.
Right.
I did that for years. I thought, well, most of the time, you know, so surely I'm submissive. I am more than him. You know.
Yeah. Yeah, we went up. Like Dave was saying, when you agree with someone and you do what they say, that's not necessarily submission. That's not the test. It's when you disagree. It's when your flesh is fighting you. Why do we sometimes show a lack of support for our leaders? Why do we do that then? I'll do it, but I don't have to like it.
Just keeping them humble.
Keeping them humble, right? Yeah. Yeah. They really need to be humble, and I'm the man for the job. Yeah.
Fostered a lot of these things. I've been in shepherds to the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, and they've been given a task within a flock, you know, and a very, very important task.
Dave and I were talking about this yesterday, but you have every right to bring a question or a concern before the elders, one-on-one. Nothing wrong with that at all. You have the responsibility before the Lord to do it with the right attitude, but you have every right to do it. This is not Roman Catholicism. This is not a papacy and then the rest of everybody else. If you look in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 of the qualifications for elders, those are the qualifications for every Christian. There's nothing remarkable about that list. The idea there is an elder is supposed to be a believer and to be one to the point where everyone knows it. It's very obvious. And he's a mature, godly person, godly man. So you have every right to ask questions. Submission does not mean that you don't. It's the idea of the thoughtful submission. Soldier has a right to come to his commander and ask him what's going on. I'd want to know if I'm about to be shot at. How do we show a lack of support? What are some things we do or don't do?
Don't come to church.
It's a big one, isn't it?
Don't meet the financial needs through a giving, things like that.
Don't even show up. Don't give financially.
Until they get right, at least.
Try until they get it right. Yeah. I'll give 8% until they come around to the Lord's will for their life. Maybe one or two more here, and we'll close. When do you decide not to submit or support your leadership? I mean, when do you... Talked about it. The scripture said, you know, beware of false prophets, avoid evil. You guys have probably been in churches where you've had to make that decision. When did you draw the line?
I think one of the issues is when there's issues of matters of conscience, where it's not an issue necessarily in scripture. You know, then you have to decide, okay, like you've talked about, is this a point where I can still submit, or would this violate my conscience in doing so? You know, that's the hard decision to make. You know, and I think that gets back to what you talked about with the idea of, you know, submitting. There may be times you submit even though this may be something you're not sure about. You know, I mean, that's where some of the difficulties come in as far as this issue of submission.
So conscience would be one. If the conscience is correctly informed, right?
Correct.
Sometimes we feel bad about the right things and feel right about the bad things. That's the problem with sin, right? If the conscience is correctly informed. What are some other ways when you decide not to submit and support leadership? I mean, obviously, we don't chastise Martin Luther for breaking with Rome, right? We actually thank him. So he had to make a decision. When do we decide not to do this?
But even with Luther, he said that he was willing to change his mind if he was convinced by Scripture. He wasn't obstinate to the point where I don't care what you say. He just said, here I stand, unless I'm convinced otherwise by the dictates of what Scripture says.
Right.
And that should be our approach too.
Scripture, right?
It's the only way you can know you're not playing that game I mentioned. If there's not a standard beyond yourself, then you'll just do what you want to and call it biblical. It has to be tested by Scripture.
Absolutely. Well, thanks, guys, for your time. We'll break for